thank you for being with us for this special Good Friday edition of Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and our guest this hour is Father Vincent Serpa. Father Serpa is a Dominican priest and chaplain here at Catholic Answers, and he is also an apologist here at Catholic Answers. And today, Father Serpa shares with us reflections on the Passion of the Lord. Good Friday is in the Catholic Church and much of Christianity, a commemoration of the death of the Lord on the cross. And so, Father, thank you very much for being with us here today.
My pleasure.
And when we say the Passion of the Lord, what are we referring to?
Well, we're referring to what he endured, what he received. He was passive. He didn't. It wasn't a kind of fight. He wasn't engaging in a battle as such, although he was, but not a physical battle. He wasn't hitting anybody. He wasn't doing to them what they were doing to him. He was receptive, and he didn't try to defend himself. He was there to love his people and to show them how much he loved them, how much God loved them, and that this is his way. His way of contending wasn't through physical force, but through love. And he succeeded quite well, far more than we even realize. But he conquered that day by being willing to die.
And is it fair to say that that's what he came to do?
Yes, absolutely. That was his mission. It was the will of the Father. And throughout the Gospels, he was always speaking of doing the Father's will. That was paramount in his life.
And he is God made man. He is one person with two natures.
Right.
In his human nature, do we have a sense of that he knew beforehand that this was his mission? Or how far beforehand did he have anticipation that he would suffer his passion?
He knew it from the moment that his body was able, his brain was developed enough to be able to speak and to know concepts. He knew that he was about his father's business, and even when he worked his first miracle, you know, he said his hour had not yet come. But he did it to please his mother, and so began his his public life, and this was after he had spent 40 days in the desert preparing for entry into the world in a public way. And so we use those 40 days as an example for us to appreciate him, to form or fully appreciate who he is and what he did for us.
And so that means if his ministry was public ministry was about 3 years,
that's right.
Then he that whole time is preparing both his followers but also anticipating himself that where this is all leading,
right? Mm-hmm.
And they were incomprehending,
right?
They didn't.
They weren't getting it. No. And sometimes he was kind of frustrated because. I mean, certainly he was, because at the Last Supper, he says, you know, Philip, for example, wasn't getting it. And he said, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And he said, Philip, have I been with you all this time, and still you don't know that the Father and I are one?
Yeah.
And it was almost, he was, I mean, the night before he died, he was ready to be arrested, and here they still weren't getting it. And this is the only time in the Gospels that he really sounds frustrated by them. At other times, they didn't understand, but he wasn't surprised. But by this time, they still weren't getting it, and they didn't until really Pentecost is when they really understood. But already they were learning. I mean, they learned even with his resurrection. You know, Thomas being so afraid to get his hopes up again because it was so devastating to lose him.
And that anticipation of his own passion, it reaches a kind of almost unbearable or unspeakable, certainly incomprehensible to us level on that on Holy Thursday.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And what's tell us a little bit about that.
Well, after the Last Supper, they go to the Mount of Olives, and he asks the disciples to spend an hour waiting with him, and he takes three of them, those who are closest, I guess, James, John, and Phil, and Peter, and goes over a little distance, and then falls prostrate on the ground, and really confronts what's going to happen, and all that is about to happen goes through his mind, and it's just before him, and it is truly overwhelming, and he sweats blood. Basically, he suffered the passion twice. He suffered it first mentally and then physically. And we're that way. You know, we worry about things that are going to happen. We know something is going to happen beforehand. We're anticipating it. We live it several times before the actual thing happens, when it's something that's unpleasant. When it's something that is pleasant, we think about it over and over again because we're in anticipation of it. But when it's something that we don't really want to experience, we can't shake it, you know, from our minds. It's just there, and so we're living it in our minds before we actually experience it. And he did, of course, with him, it was extraordinary what he was going to endure. He endured so much on so many levels. And he was already enduring the passion at that point. It just wasn't the physical part, although it resulted in a physical reaction by the sweating blood, you know. And then, of course, then they arrest him. And it's interesting that St. John shows us, he's the only one who mentions this, that when he when they ask who he is and if he is Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, "I am," they're all knocked down on the ground. It's the last moment in which he shows that he really is in control, and none of this would be happening if he weren't allowing it. And but they get up and proceed to torment him anyway. You would think that they would think twice about this, that there's something going on here, you know, that was an invisible force that knocked us down. Who is this man? But they were so intent on his removal from the problem that they saw him to be, that they didn't let that in and proceeded to arrest him and maltreat him. And he went on, you know, he had to go to see Herod, and Herod and Pilate became friends that day. But it was a wild goose chase for him, and he knew it. All this just delaying this, and it was just made it more difficult. And then finally he had to wait in the prison cell through the night, and again, it was mental agony all over again. And finally, they came to get him. And then the physical began in earnest, and it was horrendous. I mean, the scourging was so violent and so unremitting. There was no break in it. It just went on and on and on. They started with hitting him with these whips. And, you know, when they were making the movie The Passion of the Christ, James Caviezel had a piece of wood in his back so that when they would strike him, it would just hit the wood. But once they missed and they really hit him and it knocked him down and knocked the breath out of his lungs. And we see just the damage that would really do. And and then they went to more stringent whips that had hard knobs at the end of them and burst the skin. And then things that cut into his flesh, and then the blood just flowed all over. I mean, he lost so much blood, and finally, when they did stop, he was physically broken. He was extremely weak from the loss of blood and had a severe headache that remained with him until he died. And in that vulnerable position, they mocked him. They put a filthy purple cloak on his, or scarlet cloak on his open wounds, inviting immediate infection, and pressed a bonnet-like crown of thorns into his scalp, more pain on his head that was already aching, and And they cowed down to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they put a blindfold over his eyes and proceeded to punch him in the face. And they dislocated his nose. But not only did his face ache, but it was also just increasing the pain that he had from the two headaches that he had, the one from the loss of blood and then the pain from the crown of thorns. And they said, "You know, prophesy, King of the Jews, who struck you?" And, of course, he knew. From all eternity, he had known who they were. And then they cowed down again, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then spat on his face. And
We have to take a quick break, okay. Father. And we'll, when we come back, I want to get into the idea of how alone he was, the aloneness of the Lord during those moments. Father Vincent Serpa, reflecting with us on the Passion of the Lord today on this Good Friday. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
Good Friday on the Catholic Answers Minute. It has been over 2,000 years since that first Good Friday, which is unlike any day that preceded it or has followed it. It is the day in which God revealed the most he has ever revealed about himself. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I love you." But on Good Friday, he showed us what he meant. The disciples were frightened. Since he would not let them fight, they fled. Only John and the women stood at the foot of the cross. John's was the unique and unspeakable honor of giving comfort to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and therefore to Jesus as well. As we reflect on the infinite generosity of this day, let us resolve not to let a further day go by that we don't give thanks for it.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Martin Luther and John Calvin, considered by many to be the fathers of the Protestant Reformation. But was it a reformation or a revolution? It's time you heard the real story. Catholic historian Steve Weinkopf says that much of what we know about this crucial period in the history of the Church is seen through a Protestant lens, and that the men credited with reform of the Church actually started a revolution that sought to destroy it. History comes alive as Professor Weinkopf takes an in-depth look at the period in history when this major change in the Church took place, and equally important, the men who sought to change it. Learn the real story. Get your copy of The Real Story of the Reformation today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Also available as an MP3.
Welcome back, and thank you for joining us for this special edition of Catholic Answers Live on Good Friday, where we reflect on the Passion of the Lord. Father Vincent Serpa, chaplain at Catholic Answers, is here with us reflecting on that passion. And that passion included a great deal of physical violence, Father, and you were walking us through some of that physical violence that the Lord suffered. But it also includes a kind of aloneness.
Well, and that was the most difficult part, the rejection he endured. Of course, he endured rejection by the very act of betrayal by Judas. I mean, that was horrendous. And then denials by Peter, public denials by Peter, and then the abandonment by the apostles who left him. Then those who were persecuting him wanted him more than dead. But the hardest part for him was the silence of the Father. And intellectually, he knew the Father was with him, but he felt very lonely. And that's something that human beings experience. Again, it shows us that he fully was fully human as well as fully divine. And so he was enduring all this and felt so by himself, so cut off. And that's why he makes mention of the apostles sleeping, you know. He wanted their support, their at least their being with him and being attentive to him. And they weren't. They were physically there, but they fell asleep. So that made all that he was enduring all the more difficult, and more lonely. I mean, everything he experienced was just him, and there was the rest were afraid. I mean, you know, after Peter responded to their apprehending him by cutting the ear off of one of the assistants to those who were after him, and our Lord healed the man. You think again that would do something to the people there, but they didn't respond to that. And our Lord said that they couldn't. Those who live by the sword will die by it. They were not allowed to defend him physically, and so as most men would do when they couldn't fight, they fled, and they did. They all left. And again, there he was by himself. So he was enduring all this, you know, quite alone, quite by himself. And that made it heavier. It was more difficult.
And then suffered another very public rejection when he's brought to Pilate, and Pilate gives the people a choice.
Right. And they choose Barabbas, the murderer, instead at the Praetorium, and then condemn him to death by crucifixion, and then make him carry the cross. And St. Bernard says that he told St. Bernard that was the most difficult part of his passion, was the carrying of the cross. And when I first heard that, I thought, gee, I would think it would be the crucifixion. But at this point, I mean, I didn't realize how devastating the scourging was, and the loss of so much blood. He had this headache. He was weak, and he just dragged himself around. It was just very difficult for him to be mobile. And now, at this point, he was carrying the cross on his shoulder. And so even though the scripture says he fell three times, the shroud shows that he fell many more times than that, and fell down on the filthy stone streets. They were, you know, strewn with animal dung and so on, and with the cross on top of his open wounds, and he got up each time, and he carried it quite a distance, but certainly not without falling a lot. But he carried it quite a distance when you see how far it was. And then they realized that they became worried that he was going to die on the way. So then they made sure that Simon of Cyrene helped him. But with Simon's help, he was able to reach Calvary. But then when he reached Calvary, they nailed his hands and feet to the cross. More agony. And at that point, his body was beginning to dehydrate because they hadn't given him any fluids whatsoever. He mentions his thirst, and they'd give him some wine and he won't drink it. And he had three more hours to go, and he was going to have those 3 hours going to spend it in the pain of dehydration. A doctor told me that dehydration is a very, very difficult way to go. You know, your eyes get dry, your body just dries up. And over and above that, he had to keep pushing down on his feet to keep his body up, because if he didn't and he just let himself slack, the pulling of his arms up would not let his lungs receive air, and so he would suffocate. In fact, that's how the other two that were crucified on each side of him died. They broke their legs, so they couldn't push themselves up, and then they suffocated. So he had to keep that up, and that takes energy to do, and he was so weak at that point. So he was really just, I mean, all the pain that he endured was still with him. It didn't leave when something else happened. It just built up. There was pain upon pain upon pain.
And throughout all, mocking and cruelty.
Right.
It just seems that there's a cloud of mocking and cruelty around him.
That's right. And it wasn't just a matter of causing him pain. There were people causing him pain. There were people who were deliberately hurting him. I mean, the crown of thorns was certainly not requested by Pilate.
Right.
They just did that on their own. And other things, the mockery and the And even the way they talked to him, even the way one prisoner talked to him, you know, save yourself if you can come off the cross. And yet the other was taken by what he saw in Jesus. It's such a great example of the freedom that we have. No matter how bad situations are, we don't have to be bitter. We don't have to be negative. We can choose to recognize the good that's happening and the fact that we belong to God, and that if this is what he chooses for us, then it's for the best. I think of some of the great saints. St. Martin de Porres, for example, who was not given a name for quite a while because his father wouldn't own that he was the father. His father was a nobleman, wouldn't own that he was his father. He could have been very bitter and very, very angry. The father finally did give him his name, but he could have been a very, very bitter man, but he chose not to. Blessed Margaret of Castello, a Dominican, a Third Order member who was hunched over. She was very small in stature. She had a hump on her back. She was blind. And her parents were embarrassed for her and never let people know that she was their child. They kept her basically imprisoned in their castle. And then finally they traveled to another city and left her there on the street and took off. Here's this child who was blind and completely dependent on other people and in a strange place, didn't know her way around. And she's bereft. And she never, ever resented her family. She always defended them. She could have been so bitter and chose not to. That mystery of the free will that we have, free will and grace, you know. And where did she get this from? She got this from the strength from her crucified Lord.
Who himself, at any moment, could have made this stop.
Yes.
That's an extraordinary thing, that at every moment, no matter how immersed in misery he is, he could have made this stop.
He could have. But his love for us kept him on the cross. It was because of us. And he wanted to do it because he is infinite love. This is the great demonstration to us of what unlimited love is. I mean, we don't know anything that's limited. Everything we know has a limit. It's hard for us to imagine anything without limit. But this is the one thing that we're confronted with in our lifetime that is unlimited. And we see it in a limited way. You know, he died this all happened, you know, in real time. But there was so much more there to that reality that we only know in a shadowy way. It is by reflecting on it that we recognize just, you know, what really took place. And so our own lives are affected by that. The very meaning of our lives comes from that love that we find there, as demonstrated by him in this very generous and empathetic way, that we really matter to him, you know. When we reflect on all that he was willing to endure, if we really let it in, we're affected by it. We can't not be affected by it. It's so powerful. But again, we have the ability to slough it off and not let it in. And if you don't let it in, it won't affect you, you know.
And one of the ways we do let that in is sacramentally, what the Lord
Absolutely.
Did for us. So
yes.
We're going to take a quick break. And then we'll come back. But can we talk about the connection of what happened on Calvary to the Eucharist, to the to the celebration of the Eucharist? This is a special edition of Catholic Answers Live. Father Vincent Serpa is reflecting with us on the Passion of the Lord, suffered on Good Friday, commemorated on Good Friday. We will be back with more in just a few minutes.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about my new book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties. Have you ever read something in the Bible that confused you? Or has a skeptic ever asked you to explain a scandalous passage and you didn't know what to say? Doesn't Genesis contradict science? Why does the Bible promote slavery? How could God order his people to kill women and children? It's happened to just about everyone. But now you have a place to turn for the answers. In Hard Sayings, I look at dozens of the most confounding passages in Scripture and offer clear, reasonable, and Catholic keys to unlocking their true meaning. After reading this book, you'll be equipped to answer the toughest questions skeptics ask about the Bible. So don't be left without an answer again. Order your copy of Hard Sayings today by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catechism of the Catholic Church calls the Eucharist the source and summit of the Christian life. For in the Blessed Eucharist is contained the whole spiritual good of the Church, namely Christ Himself. Do you know the Church's teachings on the Eucharist? And more importantly, can you share those facts with others? In his new audio presentation, Living Bread, A Defense of Christ's Real Presence in the Eucharist, Tim Staples breaks down the common objections to the Catholic doctrine and builds a powerful case from Scripture as well as the teaching and practices of the early Christians. From the Bread of Life discourse to the Last Supper and beyond, get to know our Lord more deeply than you've ever known Him before. Order your copy of Living Bread today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to Catholic.com, or visiting a good Catholic bookstore in your area. Also available as an MP3.
Abortion, the most important issue on the face of the earth, and perhaps the most difficult to discuss. We're afraid it's impolite, or we'll be branded a fanatic, or we'll get tongue-tied. Trent Horn has written a book that could become the go-to resource for anyone wishing to convey the pro-life message. Persuasive Pro-Life from Catholic Answers cuts through the fog of the pro-choice side with real-life examples of how to dialogue about abortion. Order at 888-291-8000 Catholic.com or your Catholic bookstore.
Search ye the heart for sweet souls, clear away the ugly doors, and in sin of
wrath. Welcome back, and thank you for joining us for this special edition of Catholic Answers Live today, where we reflect on the Passion of the Lord, on the suffering and death of the second person of the Trinity become man, laying down his life for us, but not just laying down his life in some easy way, but out of love, as that's what you were saying before we went, out of love, wanting to do it for us, laying down his life really in the most excruciating way that we can imagine, in reality, beyond our imagining. Right. And yet he did it for us, and this is something you stress to us, that the primary thing to take from this is how much he loves us. Even if we don't have a theological understanding of why, the fact is he wanted to do it for us. And if you know nothing else about it, take away this is the depth of his love.
Absolutely, absolutely. And one of the ways, of course, he himself said that unless we become as little children, we won't be capable of the kingdom of God. Resisting grace isn't a difficult thing to do, but one needs to be humbled in order to be open to the Lord, and it just has to happen. When I was the station in San Francisco many years ago, we didn't have the RCIA at that time. We had what we called an inquiry class, and for people who were interested in becoming Catholics. And at one point, I would bring them into the sacristy, and we'd go in, they'd see the vestments where they were kept, and so on. And I'd show them the altar breads, and I'd make a point of showing them that this is just bread; these are little wafers that are unleavened bread. And I'd show them the wine, I'd show them the candles, and so on, incense. And then we go into the sanctuary, and I would go over the Mass. I would, in slow motion, and explaining what I was doing through it. And at one point after the consecration, I would ask them, now, why isn't this bread the body of Christ? I just said the words over it. It would take a while for them to finally catch on the fact that I hadn't intended to do that at that time. And so, therefore, it was still just bread. And then I would show them how to genuflect. And these are adults, but they looked like children, you know, going down one knee, kind of shaky and not doing it well or at all the first time, and then using the wrong knee and going down to the right knee. Then when they finally were able to do it, then I would go to the tabernacle, and I'd open the door, and I'd take the lid off the ciborium, and I would tip it, and I would show it to them, and I'd say, now, this isn't just bread. This is the body of Christ. And they'd all look, their eyes would be big. These are adults, but they looked so much like children. And then I put the lid on, and I put it back in the tabernacle, and I'd say, no, now let's all genuflect. And like little children, they would genuflect. And I just, that was the high point of the whole, all the energy I spent on them. That was the high point to come to that point. Because many of them at the beginning of the year were kind of blasé about the whole thing. I mean, they were interested, but there was nothing urgent. But by this time, there was an urgency beginning to happen inside of them. And this really gave that a thrust. At that point, they wanted to receive the Lord because they were beginning to believe that this was the body of Christ and it mattered. Then I guess it was sometime after that that I read about a Frenchman who was an atheist, and his father had been very strong in the Communist Party in France. And these are his words. He went to a church. He was supposed to meet a friend at a Catholic church, and he went there. And he had quite an experience. See, what did he say here? In the interest of art, I had previously visited churches, but I had never before seen a host, much less a monstrance with a host in it. I was therefore unaware that before me was the Blessed Sacrament, below which many candles were burning. They had exposition, and the host was being exposed in the monstrance, which looks like a sunburst, really. And so he says, I didn't see the point of all this, naturally, since I was not looking for it. Standing by the door, I looked for my friend, but I was not able to identify him among the kneeling figures. Then, for no particular reason, I fixed my eye on the second candle on the left-hand side of the cross. It was at this moment that suddenly the series of extraordinary events was set in motion, whose extreme violence was about to dismantle the absurd creature that I had been until that moment and give birth to the dazzled child I had never been. First were the words spiritual life. They were not said to me, nor did I form them in my mind. It was as though they were being spoken by someone close to me who was seeing something which I had not yet seen. The last syllable had hardly brushed my conscious mind when an avalanche descended upon me. I am not saying that the heavens opened. They didn't open. They were hurled at me. They rose suddenly, flashing silently from the depths of this innocent chapel in which they were mysteriously present. How can I describe what took place in words which refuse to carry the sense, which indeed do worse, for they threaten to intercept what I have to say, and in doing so relegate my meaning to the land of fancy? Were a painter given the gift of seeing colors that were unknown to man, what would he use as paint to paint them with? What can I say to describe that which I apprehended? It was an indestructible crystal, totally transparent, luminous to such a degree that any further intensity would have destroyed me, with a color near to blue, a different world whose brilliance and density made our world seem like the wrath of unfulfilled dreams. When I saw this reality, what I saw, rather, was reality. This was truth, and I was seeing it from the dim shore on which I still stood. Now I knew that there is order in the universe, and at its beginning, beyond the shining mists, the manifestation of God, a manifestation which is a presence, which is a person, the person whose existence I should have denied a moment ago, the presence of him whom Christians call our Father. And I knew that he was gentle, that his gentleness was unparalleled, and that his was not the passive quality that is sometimes called by the name of gentleness, but an active, shattering gentleness, far outstripping violence, able to smash the heart of stone, and to smash something even harder than stone, the human heart. This surging, overwhelming invasion brought with it a sense of joy, comparable to that of a drowning man who is rescued at the last moment. But with this difference, that it was at the moment in which I was being hauled to safety that I became aware of the mind in which, without noticing it, I had till then been stuck. And now I wondered how I ever was able to breathe and live in it, being the mud that it was. Now, as powerful as this man's experience was, it is by the same power that you and I believe in the real presence and in the reality of Christ's divinity. This is not to diminish his experience, but to acknowledge the power of our faith. He was so unbelieving that God saw fit to overwhelm his senses as he did. It is not a temptation to pride, but on the contrary, it is quite humbling to consider that very likely our faith is strong enough to believe without such extraordinary spiritual fireworks. Who is to say that this man's faith, when he finally believed, was any stronger than that which those persons in my inquiry class came to have as they began to long for the Eucharist? And in longing for the Eucharist, they're longing for the Christ crucified that the Eucharist is a sign of, a living sign of. You know, when our Lord finally died, that moment, that eternal moment, I call it, because it's not limited by time. It transcends time. It covers everyone who's ever lived, those who were the first to live on this earth and those who will be the last and everyone in between. It covers everyone. But it also remains in time as the Eucharist. That moment in which he died is the Eucharist. That is the revelation of God's divine love for us, that moment in which he died. And when you think about his lifeless body afterwards and how difficult it was for the people who came to depend on him, it was certainly difficult for his mother to see, but for St. John as well. St. John was right there. He's the only apostle who was never martyred, but this was his martyrdom. He was willing to risk his life to be there at the foot of the cross and because Mary needed him. And then when Peter and John go to the tomb, John waits for Peter to go first because he was the leader. But when they got in, John said he saw the cloths folded in one place that his body had been wrapped in, but his body wasn't there. And he says he saw and he believed. John saw and believed. John had a very, very unique life. Being at the foot of the cross and giving aid to the Savior and his mother. I mean, that is an extraordinary vocation. But John believed, and then later, on the second Sunday after Easter Sunday, or the Sunday after Easter Sunday, Thomas was present, and Thomas had refused to believe. And it was out of fear. I'm sure it was out of fear. He was refused to believe because they had depended so much on Jesus. And to see him so violently treated and then to see him die, It just seemed like everything fell apart. All that they'd been building up until that point was destroyed, and there was nothing left. And what was going to happen to them? And where was their connection now with the Father? And so when he's there in the upper room and Jesus suddenly is before them and calls him forward, he finally makes the only and the greatest act of faith we find in Scripture. Falls down on his face and says, "My Lord and my God." After putting his hands in on the wounds and actually touching our Lord, realizing that our Lord truly had risen and was really there, he who had seen him so dead and so maligned and physically abused, and then to see him risen and full of life, and it was almost more than he could take in. But he wasn't experiencing that just for himself. The apostles who were gathered with him were taken by what happened at that moment. He was living what they were feeling.
Yeah.
And then he's doing that for us as well. For the centuries of thousands, millions of people who've come since, the Christians who've come since then, he was experiencing that for them as well. And the fact that we believe is a miracle. It's there's no explanation for it. And yet what I am saying is resonating within you listeners who are listening, is because you've been given that gift, that miraculous gift, that gift in which it matters to you. If it matters to you, if what he endured matters to you, then your life can be completely changed around, no matter where you are, no matter what difficulties you have, whether you're obsessed with sexuality or with any kind of obsession, any kind of slavery that you can't rid yourself of. This is your way out, and it's possible. I remember here at Catholic Answers getting a letter from a woman, or it wasn't a letter, it was an email question. It was on the forums. And she disagreed with the church. She was going to leave the church. She disagreed with the church regarding the ordination of women, regarding gay marriage, any number of other things. I forgot what the other things were. And so I wrote this reflection on the Passion, and I gave it to her, and I said, "If this resonates with you in any way, let no stone unturned until you find out what the church really teaches and why it teaches it. And I'll be praying for you, and feel free to write again." So I didn't hear from her for a while. And then finally, it turns out she did write me, but it didn't get through. And she had done something wrong with the computer or something. Anyway, she wrote again finally. And I answered her objections too, with regard to the church's teaching on the ordination of men and how two people of the same sex cannot fulfill the marriage act, and without that you can't have real marriage, and at least the potential has to be there, and So she then now you hadn't heard from her. Well, she said that this moved her a lot. First of all, the Passion did it. You know, she did have faith, and that it was that little flicker of faith that needed to be fanned. You know, mm-hmm. And yeah. it grew.
Yes.
And hopefully this what we're discussing today will do that with somebody who's listening. So then she went to Mass with her husband, and the priest, of course, was inspired by the Holy Spirit and said just the thing she needed to hear. And suddenly she realized where she had been. It was like this man. She realized that she had not been open. She was mm-hmm. closed. She was focused on herself, focused on the culture, and not really, really looking at who Jesus Christ is and what he did for us. And suddenly when she did that, everything changed. Everything changed. And she felt so sorry that she had even considered the possibility of leaving the church. And that this is the only place that that she would find the fullness of meaning in who Jesus is. And so it's this, the same dynamic, the same thing going through. The miracle of faith, of having the gift of faith.
What you're speaking of with both this atheist man and with this woman, to me, the words of the Lord, when I am raised up, I will
draw all people to myself.
And that his passion, in fact, does draw the world to himself. And it's mysterious how it does that. But at least part of that is, and I'm taking this from what you just said, really, that when that Christ raised on the cross can break through our resistance to the love of God and our insistence that God love us the way we want to be loved.
Right.
And he can make us see, oh no, his love is so far beyond what I was even asking for that it's better to do it his way.
It breaks through the crust that envelops us when we begin to be self-centered, when we simply get, and we don't realize it. We're just all about us. And I deal with that a lot on forums where people will be critical of God, and I'm defending God. It's because they talk about God, they use the word, but they don't really know him, you know. The passion is the Eucharist is the sacrament of the passion, and it brings us. There's no way to get close to him without the passion. And this is what Mass is. When you hear all the people complaining about, you know, I don't get anything out of Mass, they don't realize that this is what the Mass is all about. That the body and blood of Christ, the bread and wine separate from each other, are the great sign that he died. Mm-hmm. And that's what we're celebrating. That love is what we celebrate at Mass. That's why the church is so adamant about people being at Mass on Sunday. It's for their own good. It's because of who he is. He deserves the fact that we be there. And that's what Mass is. Mass is it's not a new sacrifice. It's that same sacrifice that transcends all time and is made available to us in a concrete way through the sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, which we worship, and we worship the Father with it, and we worship him with it. All of this comes from the passion. And then you begin to see how the passion is what vivifies the church. It's what the church is all about. We sign ourselves with it. The sign of the cross covers ourselves with the sign of the passion. You know, we don't realize it's not just a superstitious thing we do. You'll see boxers making the sign of the cross. You know, well, it's not a good luck charm. It's an expression of the love that he has for us and our love in return. So the crosses we have in our lives are not there as stumbling blocks. They're, as Father Groeschel called them, they're not stumbling blocks. They're stepping stones. They're ways of reacting, responding to him for that the great love that he showed us. And so they have to hurt or they wouldn't be worth much. You know, sacrifice is valuable because it's hard to do. If it were easy, it wouldn't have much value at all. We know how much people care about us by how willing they are to put themselves out for us. That's how much they love. They can tell us they love us all over the place, but unless they show us, the words are just words. And that's why people love their parents, because their parents sacrifice for them. The more they, as they grow older and become parents themselves, it's only then that they fully realize just how generous their parents were to them because of what they are doing for their own children. They know the pain that it is at times. It's not fun to see your flesh and blood go through adolescence and make mistakes and be unhappy and all these things. But it's a good thing. It's teaching us all about how to love and respond to the Lord's love for us. The crosses are good things, not bad things. Even the illness or whatever cross a person has. And so often we forget that. We have to be reminded, and that's what the church is here for, and that's what the sacraments are here for, to remind us and embrace us in a physical way. The sacraments are God's way of embracing us, you know, Christ's way of embracing us. So the church is the Catholic Church is the church of the sacraments. It's the church, certainly church of the Eucharist, And it's the church of the passion. All those things. And people will say, well, you know, why do you have Christ on the cross? You know, you keep Christ on the cross, but he rose from the dead. That's not why we do it. We do it to remind ourselves of what he did on Good Friday. You know, Easter Sunday does not cancel out Good Friday. It would never have happened without Good Friday. It was necessary. Good Friday was necessary for Easter Sunday to be. And people forget that. We don't realize how childish human beings can be. You know, children are very, very, through no fault of their own, are very self-centered. They're all about themselves. You know, babies just want to be taken care of, and they cry when they want, you know. And little children, you know, it's a very gradual process that we go through before we learn to be unselfish, and hopefully are taught that in a young age. But we never stop learning. We never stop needing to learn because we're weak, you know. And you can, you know, you can think of all the various difficulties one may have in life that are not what one would plan. And one feels, like God has forgotten us. So people say, you know, I pray and God doesn't answer me. He doesn't give me what I want. And what's the use of praying? Because they're limiting prayer to just the prayer of petition. You know, I want, I want. But God gives us what we need, not always what we want. And, you know, his prayer to his Father, you know, asking Lord that the Father, that this cross be taken from him, but not his will, but the Father's will be done. He could have stopped it. He could have, you know, he mentioned that no one forced him to do this. He was doing this of his own. And then you consider the early church. This was all still very, very real to them because there were people there who had witnessed the passion. And so, you know, we see all the martyrs that took place in the early church. No one would die for this if it didn't really happen. And over and over and over, the early martyrs shed their blood in response to the blood Christ shed for them. And that's how the church, you know, grew so rapidly. And not just so rapidly, but so deeply. I mean, these people really believed. They were committed because they knew Jesus. They talked to people that were there, you know. And this is what the church does even today, because the church was there. Christ founded the church. It's the same church. It wasn't created, you know, 15 years ago or even, you know, 4 centuries ago. It was founded, you know, by him himself. And we have evidence of it. It's historical.
Mm-hmm.
We have the writings of the early church fathers who had great reverence for the Eucharist and had bishops and structure as we do today. Not entirely, but they had it. So...
Father, thank you so much.
You're quite welcome.
For the reflection on the Passion today. Will you give us your blessing before we go?
May the peace and blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. And if you would like to access this reflection, it will be posted on Catholic.com. You can always go back and listen again. Father Vincent Serpa has been our guest. I am your host, Cy Kellett. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. Have a very blessed Easter. And we'll see you again on Monday on Catholic Answers Live.